Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first human beings were created by God in the image of God, in his likeness. We were supposed to think like God, act like God, rule like God. He gave mankind dominion over the earth. And human beings were supposed to be the image, the reflection, the picture of God on earth. Unfortunately, that didn't last too long. There came that day when the tempter tempted Eve, and she ate of the fruit, and Adam saw that she didn't die, and he partook too, so that he would be like her and with her. And mankind forfeited much of his God consciousness. And what we have then is we have an image, a reflection that's kind of hollow. Mankind was created to be God's representative on the earth, and the first man and the first woman kicked God out. And the entire story of this book of books that we read daily, I hope, and that we talk about each Sunday when we come in here, the entire story is about the restoration of man back into right relationship with and reflecting the image of God. Get that? This whole story is about restoration to the point of origination. See, in the early days after Eden, of course, you know, he left it to the individual mind, the individual will, human conscience, to determine what was right and wrong. And as we read the account in Genesis, we find out that didn't work out real well. Then after the flood, after God got the big eraser out and said, "We're starting over here," he added accountability to each other. And we found out that didn't work too well either. By and by, he called a man named Abram to be his representative. He entered into covenant and gave them eventually, after a number of years, a bunch of rules and regulations. They weren't meant to be rules and regulations. They were meant to be an instruction book that says, this is what God likes, this is what God doesn't like. But being human beings, the first thing, the first reaction each and every one of us has when somebody says, "You can't do that," I'll let you hide and watch me. Hide and watch me. I'm going to do it anyway. You see, the failing of the law was not bad in and of itself. It represented the things that God liked and the things that God hated. But the problem was it was outside of us and it was a barbed wire fence enclosing us and we wanted out of the fence. Next, the idea was instead of having the law on the outside, instead of having the principles of what God says is holy and right and what God says is evil, instead of having them on the outside fencing you in, let's put them on the inside where they can change the way you think and let them flow out of you. This is the difference between what we call the Old Testament and the New. The operative difference is the Holy Spirit indwelling the heart and life of the believer. Obviously, Jesus paying for our sin is an operative part of that. It opens the door for the Holy Spirit to come inside. But what actually, where the rubber meets the road as far as our daily living goes, is are we following the Spirit of God who lives inside us as believers? We're promised that indwelling presence when we are born again. When we give our hearts and lives and minds to Christ, then His Spirit comes to dwell in the heart of the believer. And we have access to the very person of God inside us to guide us, to lead us, to take us into that place where we can be truly, once again, God's representatives on this earth. And sadly, there are people sitting in churches all around this nation and this world today that never realize that the transforming power of the living God is in them. They haven't been taught, or they haven't been properly guided and led into recognizing the Spirit. They haven't been even told to expect that. They hear this sermon that says the Holy Spirit will come inside you when you give your heart to Christ, and they think, what does that mean? What is that like? How will I recognize it? What do I know? How can I operate in these things of God? And nobody teaches them and nobody tells them. We were created in God's image. He is trying to restore us to His image. Not physically, but His image spiritually. So if God is trying to transform us into His image, we might ought to figure out what His image is. What does it look like? What does it mean to think like God? What does it mean to have the mind and the eyes and the heart of the living God in me? Well, Paul gave us a picture. If you want to turn your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Galatians, we're going to be there for a while. Because what we're talking about is a process. Now, I think in our instant world, when we drive up to the drive-in window, and if they don't hand us the bag of hot, fresh food out the window before the car stops rolling, we're upset. Because we have been raised in these past decades in a society of instant gratification. There are people in this room that worked and saved to buy things. Some of us are of that age and we remember that society. Credit card? What's a credit card? I'm not going to go to the bank and ask for a loan. When I save up enough, I'll go buy it. But you see, the modern generation wasn't raised like that. The modern generation is taught instant gratification. The idea of working up and saving up for a year to buy a bicycle is alien. And it's getting more alien by the day, and I'm not going to go political here, but the more things that the government takes away from the working people to give to those who will not work, the more we develop a pattern that somebody owes me something. And we look at God that way too. Listen to some of our modern preaching, and you'll think God is a cross between Amazon.com and the Sears Christmas Wish Book. Well, seriously, stop and think about it. Can I, will you give me? But that's what too many prayers are. Can I, will you give me? Where is God? I submit my heart and my mind and my will to you. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll stay if you want me to stay. I'll speak when you want me to speak, and I'll shut up when you want me to shut up. Where's that? But you see, if we develop a relationship with God through Christ by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, when we develop that relationship, we can have the eyes of God to see things the way He sees them. We can have the ears of God to hear things the way that God hears them. We can have the mind of God, the mind of Christ, so that we can look and process and think in ways that are kingdom-oriented. But we don't teach it anymore. The church has walked away from that. I don't mean New Hope Church. I mean the church in general. You can go to churches all over this country and you can hear an encouraging message that tells you how to be your best self today. Instant gratification. You can go to churches and get taught how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise by claiming the promises of Scripture. You can go to churches that wouldn't know Jesus if He walked in the door and fired off 2 lightning bolts. But if you've got the Holy Spirit truly dwelling inside you, and you have a desire in your heart to know God, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all knowledge. He will lead you into the truth. He will lead you into that relationship. And by, as we submit our will to that process, we will begin to conform to the image of Christ Jesus, who came in the image of God His Father. We'll get to think like Him, talk like Him, see and hear and speak like He would if He were here. We are called His representatives, right? As Christians, we are supposed to be God's representatives, and we're supposed to resemble Jesus Christ, who resembles His Father. So we're supposed to look like, think like, talk like, act like Him. Well, what does that look like? Anybody ever look, you know, when you were in college or anything, ever use Cliff's Notes or something similar? You take a great big book, and this fella's outlined it for you, so you can fake your way through your literature class without ever reading the book. Paul gave us Cliff's notes here. He gave us Paul's notes on what does it look like to be conformed to the image of God. You'll find that in Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 16 and I'm going to jump down to verse 22, which is where I really want to be. Paul writes to the church at Galatia. Now, the church at Galatia had fallen into some error. They had taken the simplicity of the gospel and they had received some bad teaching that indicated that they had to work for things. They had to, in order to gain God's blessing and God's favor, they had to get into some works. And that was some bad teaching. And Paul writes in part to straighten them out. Matter of fact, he calls them foolish in the intro to his letter. He doesn't do all the nice stuff. He just jumps right into, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" We live in a world where the church is largely bewitched. We need to get back. By the way, bewitching means manipulated. Verse 16, he says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit," capital S Spirit, "and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." Fallen man wants to be gratified. Fallen man wants to be pleased. Fallen man wants to take care of number one first. But walking in the Spirit changes priorities and changes understandings. So Paul starts out this section and he draws a really sharp contrast that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't do that worldly stuff anymore. And he goes on in the next section and he lists those worldly activities in verses 19 through 21. I'm not going to read through that list this morning because I don't want us to be conformed to the image of fallen man. I want us to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. So we start off in verse 22. Paul writes this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there's no law. And those who are Christ's, who are owned by Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Any gardeners or orchard keepers here? How do you get fruit? You plant the seed, you water it, you care for the tree, and if the conditions are right, the tree will naturally produce fruit. How does that work? Well, first you've got to plant it in good soil. There's got to be some place where it's properly planted in good soil so that the roots can reach down and get the nutrients and the water that they need. And they grow up, and when you first plant a tree that first year, you better not expect to get any fruit off of it. But as it begins to grow and mature and get stronger and bigger and is able to reach out and get the sun where it's supposed to be, sprout leaves so that it gets new energy from the light of the sun, then in natural course of events, it starts to bear fruit. But sometimes that first crop of fruit it bears isn't real good. In fact, a lot of orchard people will tell you that first year, throw it away. Cut it off, throw it away. Not much good. But as it matures then, a good tree produces good fruit. To carry the analogy a little further, when you are born again, you are planted. You are planted into good soil. Matter of fact, you're planted into a rootstock that goes back to Adam. And when you're born again, you're connected to this rootstock that is good, that is solid, that is true, that is godly. Bible actually speaks of us being grafted in. You know, there are olive trees and grapevines in the Middle East that Jesus saw when he was walking in the flesh. There are 2,000-year-old olive trees. And what they do when the branches become to the point that they can't bear fruit anymore, they're cut off and a new one's grafted in. Paul speaks of us being grafted in. We are attached to this rootstock. And we're fed and watered through that rootstock. The water, the Bible speaks of the Word of God as water. We are to be washed in the water of the Word. So when we are grafted in and we are exposed and watered by the Word of God, we have one of the components that's necessary for us to bear fruit. It happens in the light of the sun. Photosynthesis occurs in the light of the S-U-N sun. Change in the heart and mind of a believer happens when we are exposed to the light of the S-O-N sun, the Son of God who is Jesus. So if we begin to get watered by the Word and exposed to the light of the sun, S-O-N, then photosynthesis is going to take place, and it's going to make energy, and it's going to allow growth, and we're going to be getting bigger and stronger and more mature, and lo and behold, when the time is right, there'll be a blossom. That blossom will get pollinated, and then a piece of fruit will begin to grow. It happens by a natural process. The branch cannot decide, I think I'll bear fruit today. It doesn't work that way. If it's not connected, if it's not attached to the root, if it's not fed and watered properly, if it's not in the right conditions, that branch can't bear fruit. Jesus addressed that a couple of times. I'm going to take you on a little detour here to John chapter 15, starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Then jumping down to verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I'm going to take a detour. Abides. That Greek word that's there is meno. It means to stay, to abide, to continue, to dwell, to endure, to remain, to stand. That kind of implies some effort and will to me, you know. And it's not, abiding is not a visitation. Abiding is not, I'll spend a week with you. Abiding is you move in and you stay there. And Jesus says here through John, he who abides in me, that means we dwell in him, but he doesn't stop there. And I in him. It's a two-way street. We abide in God, God abides in us. And neither one leaves nor forsakes the other. So it's a continuing relationship. And drop down to verse 8, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So God's goal for us is to bear much fruit. Well, what fruit? You'll hear it taught that the fruit you are to bear are the souls you bring to Christ. And that's true after a fashion, but that's not what he's talking about here. Maybe you'll build a church somewhere. That could be fruit, and that would apply, but that's not the heart and soul of the subject. The fruit that we are to bear is the fruit that Paul writes about in Galatians. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if it's the fruit of the Spirit, that means it's not the fruit of Shane or the fruit of Bruce. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And I said fruit is produced as a result of a natural process. That means we can't work it up. That means we can't, oh, we can make believe all we want to. We learned to pretend when we were this high. And some people never quit pretending. Some people wear masks, not face coverings like we're having to wear now. But some people wear masks to hide their true identity. And they do it their whole lives. Let me put my Jesus mask on. I'm going to church. I look like Jesus. I'll talk like Jesus. I'll sound like him. I'll smile like him. And everything will be all right. People will think I'm just fine when really I want to die. I want to crawl in a hole somewhere because I know that I'm not what I should be. But people need to think I'm okay. I dare not come to an altar of prayer. People will think I've done something wrong. They'll talk about it. I wonder what Jennifer did this time. I'm pulling random names out of the air, by the way. We need to bear good fruit, and it needs to happen of a natural process. And that process happens when we soak in the water of the Word, when we bask in the light of the Son of God, and when we come together in those situations. You know, those flowers need to be pollinated, right? You know, there are some trees that you've got to have two trees. They won't self-pollinate. They've got to cross-pollinate between the two different ones. And I think spurring each other on to godliness is one of the things that happens when we come together in a room like this. When we come together in a prayer circle, that's going to happen Wednesday evening. When we come together in a small group and talk about what God's doing. When we get together in a even one-on-one and say, you know, I'm struggling here, can you help me? That's when we can start to bear some fruit, because we urge each other on. Let's look at this Galatians passage for a minute. The fruit of the Spirit. First one is love. If you've done any word studies, this is a familiar one. In the Greek, it's agape. And it means an unselfish love, a benevolence, charity, a dear love. It's unselfish. It's the kind of love that reaches out to others. Well, how does that reflect the character of God? Since the day that He booted Adam and Eve out of Eden, God has been reaching out to try to restore mankind to right relationship with Him. Since day one, when He set the cherub with the flaming sword at the gate of Eden, He had a plan in His mind about restoration. Everything from that moment, from the moment of the fall until the last word in the book of Revelation, is about this story of redemption. It's about God reaching out. You've heard me say it a million times. Michelangelo's painting on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. You see the hand of God extended in every fiber, stretching as far as He can stretch. And you see the hand of man reaching up, limp-wristed, hand dropped, not like he's really trying to reach out to God. The artist's image is this: God wants to restore a relationship with you more than you want to restore one with Him. This is agape in action. It's love that turns into action. It's love that reaches out. It's love that meets needs. It's love that gives you what you need and not necessarily what you want. The character of God is in agape. The next one's joy. The Greek's chara. It means cheerfulness that is calm delight. It's not Kermit the Frog saying, "Yay!" It's an abiding presence. And the thing about biblical joy is this: it doesn't rely on your circumstances. You can be going through hell with a flat tire and have joy because you know that God's God and ultimately He's in control. And all my worries and cares, all my fears really don't matter because God's in control. And if I yield myself to Him, then it's going to turn out okay. Joy is a state of mind that's based in a relationship with the living God. You think God kind of looks at us sometimes and shakes His head, so there they go again. Oh, I've tried. I've reached out. And there they go down that same old road again. Don't they know the bridge is out? They ought to know the bridge is out because I pulled them out of the creek 3 times already. But you know what? The character of God looks forward to the end of the road. He looks forward to that time when He can look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Father." But we can experience that as we yield to the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be a basket case every time something doesn't go the way we want it to go. Peace. Irene. To join. Prosperity. Quietness. This is the one. Rest. But here it is. To set at one again. What in the world does that mean? Ever feel like you got pieces of you that have just flown off everywhere? Like a dandelion in a windstorm. You know, pieces just blowing everywhere. And something's incomplete and something's not right. Peace, in this sense, is you get all the pieces and you put them back together. And we're whole again. We're one again. Not just whole like we were before we knew God, but whole like Adam was before he ate that fruit. Whole like we were intended to be. Body, soul, and spirit knit together with the Holy Spirit of God right in the middle of it. And knowing God, doesn't matter if you're in conflict. It doesn't matter if the wheels are falling off the apple cart and everything's just flying to pieces around you. You can have that calm, peaceful sense that it's okay if you are bearing this part of the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, that is fruit. It's a collective noun in this case. That means it's all part of the whole. It's not, well, I choose to have love today, but I'm not going to have peace. It all comes together. It is a fruit of many parts. Uh-oh. Long-suffering. There are people that will take this all over the place. There are people that want to beat themselves and bruise themselves up so they can suffer like Jesus. Well, that's silly. It comes from the Greek makrothumia. Longanimity, that is forbearance or fortitude. Long-suffering means that, yeah, I know that I'm being abused. I know that my patience is being tried, but I'm going to hang on and stay there because I know I'm doing the right thing. Every time one of us resists God's influence in our lives, God exercises His long-suffering, saying, I'm not going to zap them today. I'm going to wait on them to come to their senses. Now, I may help them along the path a little bit, but I'm not going to fire off and judge early. I'm going to wait on you. I am not going to... You deserve to die, but not today. If we were the great judge, we all know people that wouldn't be breathing today. Yeah, you chuckle, but the thoughts crossed your mind at some point in time. I'm going to shake that one until it don't breathe no more. And they deserve it. You know what? Yesterday I might have deserved it. Maybe they should have shook me. Long-suffering doesn't do that. It's the nature of God to give you every opportunity. And if we are operating in the fruit of the Spirit, then we need to give other people every opportunity. Gentleness. Now, King James says kindness there. New King James says gentleness. Christotes. Usefulness, that is moral excellence in character or demeanor. To be gentle, to be good, to be kind. Now think about that. Usefulness, that is moral excellence. Well, how do we know what moral excellence is? What does that even mean? That means excellently doing what's right, doing what is proper and true in the eyes of God, and to do it to the absolute best. Moral excellence. But we are to be useful in that moral excellence, which means there's something to be accomplished with it. We're not being good for the sake of being good. We're being good for the sake of being useful in the kingdom of God. Hello. You see, it's not something dead. It's something that should color every thought, word, and deed that comes out of our minds. Everything that we do ought to be done with moral excellence and to the purpose of building up the kingdom. Moral excellence is largely lost from the modern world. Morality is not subject to opinions. If we believe in a God who created heaven and earth, if we believe in a God who gave His Torah to people so that they could learn what He likes and dislikes, then morality is black and white. It's cut and dried. It's yes or no. There are no shades of gray. It's either right or it's wrong. And in our modern world, we have taken that standard and moved it. There are lots of charges in the Old Testament that says you shall not move the ancient boundary stone. And the picture you get is this. My property abuts Shane's. Shane really wants that apple tree that's in the corner, and he picks up the property line marker and moves it to the other side of the tree. See, that's moving the ancient boundary stone. This book is full of ancient boundary stones. Thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. And this is right and that is wrong. We live in a society today that may as well put casters on the ancient boundary stone and burn the Bible while you're at it. What's right? Well, how do I feel today? I better not get started going down that road. It's not on the surface. Moral excellence, this kind of gentleness is not on the surface. It comes from deep down inside. Goodness, agathosune. Greek's a real tongue cracker. It's almost as bad as Hebrew. Goodness, that is virtue or beneficence. That's goodness in action. That means you don't just be good in your own brain. That means you turn it into action. It's active. It gives. It flows out. Goodness, biblically, in this case, sees a need and reaches out. Lord, when have we seen you naked or hungry or in jail? Whenever you've done it to the least of these. Old disciple lesson. The title of it is Reaching the Least, the Last, and the Lost. That's what Jesus did. You notice Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time with the social elite and powerful of his day. He spent time with tax collectors and fishermen and the poor and the hungry, the people who didn't have a place to live. He reached out to them. That is goodness in action. Faith or faithfulness, it's a Greek pistis. Persuasion that is evident. Moral conviction of truth or principle, especially from God. Biblically, there's no such thing as blind faith. Faith has a foundation. Faith has something to stand on. Faith is the truth of the Scripture. Faith is the work of the Spirit. You know, that's the foundation that it stands on. We're not called to just blindly go jump off the cliff. We're called to see and know and believe and stand on that. And if we stand on that, then nothing can knock us off of it. Faith has a foundation. The foundation's in the Word. The Word is in God. The Word was God. That means to be persuasion. If you're going to persuade somebody to do something, you're going to make a plea. You're going to make a pitch. You're going to sell. You're going to tell them the truth. You're going to tell them what it costs, and you're going to tell them what the benefits are. And to be persuaded in something, then it becomes part of your belief system. It becomes part of your foundation. And you operate out of that foundation. It's not supposed to be just something, well, you know, got nothing to stand on. That's a wish. There's a difference between a wish and faith. So convinced of the truth that it becomes the foundation of your character. And there's only one truth, by the way, and it's the truth that's found in this word. Truth is not something that moves. Meekness. King James says gentleness. That word is praeotes. It means gentleness and by implication, humility. Now, humility is another one of those words that we don't much understand anymore. It doesn't mean I'm just an old lump of coal. It doesn't mean I'm lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. It doesn't mean that I have no worth. True humility is this. Jesus talked about it in one of his parables. He said, if you go, you're invited to the dinner feast, don't go and sit in the best chair and risk getting put back because you've gone above your station. You sit in the least chair and let the host move you up. Biblical humility recognizes who you are and who God is. Remember Job? How many chapters did Job say, if I could just meet God face to face, I'd line him out, which is basically what he said. You know, you can digest it down, but if he was in East Kentucky, Job says, let me meet God face to face and I'll line him out. I'll straighten him out on some stuff he doesn't understand. And then Job meets God. And God said, hey, you, stand up. You want to ask me questions? You answer some first. Where were you when I put the world on its foundation? Do you know when it's time for Leviathan to eat and send him his food? Who do you think you are, Job? Job had a realization that day. You know what? I'm a human being. I'm Job. I understand so much, but God is so much more. It doesn't devalue Job, but it does establish God in his proper perspective. God's here. Man's here. There's a gulf in between. See, humility accurately looks at yourself. Humility realizes where your place is. It doesn't devalue you, but it's a realistic look at where you are. And you don't assert yourself above other people then. Just because, you know, if you looked at the great humility scale and you're here and somebody else is down here, that doesn't mean that you lord it over them. That means you reach down to them and try to pull them up. But if you find yourself here and somebody's there, you don't try to usurp their authority. That's what Lucifer did. I'll put my throne above God's. How'd that work out for him? Not real good. Temperance. King James says self-control.
ekratia.
Self-control, continence, from a word that means to be strong in a thing, or temperate. See, we're back to this moral strength thing again. I know that's right and I know that's wrong. I really want to do the wrong thing, but I choose to do what is right. This whole idea back 100 years ago when the temperance movement was sweeping America, and they decided that it was in their best interest to totally wipe alcohol from the face of the United States of America. They called it the temperance movement. And what they were trying to do is they were looking at it and they were saying, here is something that is robbing people of all their self-control, of all their moral restraints. It's affecting society adversely. So there needs to, and apparently we can't have enough self-control not to go overboard with it. So the best thing to do is let's just make it all illegal. They failed to consider one thing. We're back to that barbed wire fence of the law being outside the person. There are people during the during Prohibition that went to speakeasies that never would have took a drink of alcohol otherwise, but it became the socially popular thing to do to stand up against the unfair law. Temperance is self-control. Continence. That's one of those words that you don't want to think about. You know, we find commercials on TV all the time for incontinence products, right? That means you can't stop, right? So you got to have something as a safety net. Man, if he has yielded to the Spirit and has the mind of Christ, will find things that are offensive to God, offensive to himself. Losing control is analogous to demon possession. If you do something that causes you to lose control, maybe it's an outburst of anger. Maybe it's abuse of a substance. Maybe it's physical violence. Name your sin. If something is controlling you instead of you controlling it, you've got a problem. You go to any addiction recovery program, the very first thing before you get in the program is you got to recognize you got a problem. God accepts me just as I am is one of the most twisted statements ever to be uttered in a church context. He does. He will receive you where you are, but He doesn't want you to stay that way. If you are demonized, if you are addicted, if you are in an inappropriate lifestyle, if you're having sex outside of your marriage, come to church, meet Jesus, get right. I don't want to hear your excuses. I don't want you to stay away because those church people will judge me. We are all at some place in our lives out of control. I sort of find that out every day at time I watch the news. Something there will make me angry and Mila will holler from across the house, "Turn it off!" It happens frequently these days. But you see, that's not self-control, is it? When I'm shouting at Governor Andy on the TV screen, that's not self-control. There's a place God needs to work on me. It's not the only place, by the way. And if y'all are honest, there's lots of places He needs to work on you. Fruit of the Spirit. Now that John passage I read said that the vine dresser prunes the vine. What do you do when you prune the vine? You got tomato plants and you got suckers growing out from every branch joint. What do? You pick them off. Why? Because they do not produce anything, but they suck the life out of you. We need to be pruned. We've got extra things in our lives that are in the way. They're counterproductive. They're sucking up time and energy and money and emotions that we just don't need because we need to use that stuff someplace else. We're supposed to be producing fruit. If you don't pull the suckers off your tomato plant, you're going to get small fruit in small numbers. If you treat it correctly, you're going to get much fruit. You're going to get good fruit. But there's another passage I want to direct you to, too, and I'm going to close with this one. Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 6, Jesus tells a parable. So He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Unnecessary things use up your resources. But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Anybody ever mess much with fertilizer, especially natural fertilizer? I used to live in southern Ohio, and every so often they would spread manure on the field. And if you're downwind, not pleasant. Fertilizer stimulates growth. It provides nutrients you need, and it stimulates you to grow if you're a plant. So, if the gardener is going to break up the soil around your roots, anybody had their roots shaken? Think about that one for a minute. Break up the ground around the roots, which has become hard and stony. The water can't penetrate it. The nutrients can't get into it. Your roots are starving. Dig around it, break it up, put something on it to stimulate it, and it'll grow. There are lots of ways to stimulate the growth of a Christian. And God chooses the right fertilizer for you and your situation. Sometimes it shakes you. Sometimes it stinks. But the goal is that you grow and prosper and bear much fruit. If your circumstances aren't the greatest in the world, that doesn't mean that God's turned His back on you. You may be getting fertilized, and that's to stimulate growth. The question for us this morning is this: are we like that fig tree? Are we like that tree that the gardener has come by and looked at it and says, you know, it's been 3 years, I ain't seen no fruit. What's this thing doing here? And I'm not talking about going out and leading an evangelistic crusade, although that's not off the table. I'm not talking about busting up Walmart witnessing to people, although that's not off the table either. What I'm talking about is you personally. Are you more like God? Do you resemble Jesus more today than you did 1 year ago, or a month ago, or a week ago, or yesterday? We need to be bearing fruit. We want people to come to God. We want to see people come busting down the doors and trying to get as close to God as they can. And the only God they see is you. If we want these seats full, it's going to be because people see Christ in you. And they're going to flag you down and say, Connie, something must be going on. Why are you so different today than you were a year ago? There's something about you that just draws me. Where do you get it? Well, let me tell you, you need to come and dwell in the presence of God. That's how growth happens. When you grow, you produce fruit. Fruit bears seeds. Seeds produce another plant that in turn bears fruit and produces seed. It starts with one, and it starts to multiply. It starts to spread out. And pretty soon it takes over. The Romans said these 12 people here have turned the world upside down. Nah, turned it right side up. I did one of my posts, I talked about a fire. You know, you need enough tinder to catch the spark. And when the tinder catches the spark, it ignites the kindling. And when the kindling takes light, it ignites the sticks that are a little bigger. And pretty soon, you can put logs on the fire. Starts with one, spreads out. Stand with me. If you need to surrender today, if you need to say, you know, I've not been allowing that fruit to be born in me, then you need to come to the altar and pray. If you've never been born again, you've got no place in this story until you make that decision. You need to come to the altar, come to me, and we'll pray with you and we'll talk about what it means to be born again. If you're in rebellion against God and you know you're in rebellion against God, these altars are open for that as well. And you may want to come and receive prayer. If you've got a need of any kind, you can come and receive prayer. Don't wait. Come now.